word will get you out of poverty. And that's God's best. And I've still been reading a lot of Bible verses related to the provision of the Lord. And so many times, you know, in fact, you know the story with Abraham and Lot, right? Where they both got so prosperous that they had to part ways because there was so much prosperity in them. And of course, Lot didn't do right by that separation. But that wasn't the only time that exact same scenario occurred. With Jacob and Esau, the exact same thing occurred where they both got so prosperous they had to part ways and move far away from each other because the land couldn't sustain all the cattle and sheep and goats that they had. And, you know, that's God's best, amen, that the church is not lacking. And so that we have, so when new people come into the church and they haven't learned about the faith of getting the Lord to bless you and to care for your needs, then the church can, for a period of time, sustain someone like that, help them until they learn that, and then they can be part of the assistance to the next people that come to the church. That's God's best. You know, there's always an acts of mercy, even to those who are outside the church, and I'm fine with that. But that's not God's primary intent, is that we help the lost in natural means. You know, we're supposed to save the lost and get them into the church, and then we can care for them as brothers and sisters, because they're not our brothers and sisters right now. They're considered the enemy of God. He loves them and he cares for them, but his desire is for them to get saved and to become part of the family of God. And so we don't turn a blind eye to even the lost that are in need. Amen. We can have mercy upon them. But it's perfectly acceptable, and we do. Everybody who comes in here, you know, are you saved? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus? Are you part of a local church? It's perfectly fine, and we should ask them questions like that. And we should encourage them to become part of a local church. And I think that's God's best. Amen. That we do that. So as we go along, in this season, you know, if you have the ability to help somebody that's less fortunate inside the church or outside the church, you know, I'd encourage you to do that and use the opportunity, if they're outside the church, to use that to show them the good news that God cares about them. Amen. Because that's one way that's one reason why we help the lost, even in natural things, is to have the opportunity to show them that, yes, God loves you, and here's an expression of his love. Because, you know, sometimes people don't want a Bible verse, they want a blanket, you know, they don't want a dissertation, they want a pair of warm socks, you know, and that's the best preaching that he could ever hear, right? And that's good and acceptable, commendable for us to do that, amen? And so why don't we pray and we'll get into the word today. So Father, we do thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for the blessings of heaven. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be a blessing both to those in the church, Father, and even those outside your church, to show them the goodness and kindness and mercy of God. And so, Father, we thank you for these things, and we give you all praise and honor and blessing for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Well, turn your Bibles into the book of Colossians. We'll get started there today. I was thinking about something, and I thought it'd be good just to share a minute about this. I saw somebody was online, and they were asking a question of how do you forgive somebody, but you don't want them to be part of your life anymore? And I'm like, that's a pretty easy question. Thing to do, right? Because to forgive somebody means to pardon them. But you pardon them for their sins that they've committed against you. But that doesn't change that person, right? They haven't repented, and so they haven't changed. They're still the same person, or they may still be the same person. So if they're still the same person that's maybe unkind or evil or a liar or a cheat or a thief or whatever it is, you're not required to have that person in your life, right? But you can still pardon them for the sin that they've committed against you. And that should be fairly straightforward and easy to do, right? I choose as an act of my will to pardon you, to declare, as far as I'm concerned, the sins that you've committed against me are gone. That's what to forgive somebody means. Doesn't mean now you're part of my life again, that, you know, if you meet a stranger and they desire to be part of your life, well, that's after you get to know them. Is there something that you want them to be part of your life about? Are there any reasons why they shouldn't be part of your life? Like they're a terrible person or tell dirty jokes or cuss or whatever, color outside the lines, whatever requirements you got. There may be a reason why you don't want them to be part of your life. It's got nothing to do with forgiving them or not forgiving them. It just may not be the person you like, right? They may drive a Chevy or something awful like that. And I mean, you just cut them off, right? I mean, I told you, my kindergarten girlfriend came to school one day with pigtails. That was it. I don't know why. That was a deal breaker. That was it. It wasn't unforgiveness. Just, no, we're not doing pigtails, and just cut her off. And so I wasn't in unforgiveness towards her. And so the person was struggling with that, and it's a valid question, because the church, if you look up the definition of forgive, it's really, you have to really dig, and it took me a long time in digging to boil it down. What does it actually mean to forgive somebody? Because, a lot of times people think, well, to forgive somebody means to restore them completely into your life exactly they were before the sin. That's not really forgiveness, right? Because you may still be resentful towards them for what they did to you, even though you let them back in your life. But really, to forgive somebody means that as the judge in the situation, because you're the judge in that situation, you're declaring that that person is free from the guilt of the sin that they've committed against you. And that's it. And so you're not going to hold that error that they've committed to you against them. But again, that and them becoming part of your life are completely two separate discussions, right? So if they were a terrible person, and every time you see, I had somebody call me up one time and say, as a pastor, or just talking to me, and I said, every time my family calls me, all they do is just, fuss at me, run me down, tell me what a terrible person I am. I said, well, that's why God invented caller ID. You just don't answer it. You're not required to have them part of your life. If they're terrible people, it doesn't matter if they're family or not family. If they're terrible, you're not required to have them part of your life. And now, if the Lord tells you to, in some cases he may, if you're there to help them, that's fine, right? And then you have to be obedient and do that. And I've had plenty of situations like that. If there's just mercy in your heart, long-suffering in your heart towards that person, there's a natural spiritual draw for you to continue to be part of their life, to help them and assist them. That's fine. But, sometimes we get the Florence Nightingale syndrome, where you just feel like you got to help every stray animal that comes through your life. And you've got to be careful. You've got to be led by the Spirit of God in that, right? And even family, family gets an extra dose of long suffering because they're your family. God put you together for a reason, amen? And so but still, if every time they call you, you don't have to answer those phones. Amen. You're not required to answer that phone if every time they call you. Now, you can call them and start the conversation. They were struggling with that, and I thought the answer was pretty simple, right? If they knew and understood what forgiveness was. But then somebody answered a question. They said, forgiving somebody and them being part of your life are two separate things. They said, forgiveness is a response to a request. And so they were saying that to forgive somebody requires them to request from you your forgiveness. And I thought, they should actually read the Bible more than once, because that's not true. Mark 11, 25 says, in fact, I think it'd be good just to turn it so you can see in your own Bible. We'll get back to Colossians chapter 1 here. Mark 11, 25 says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, the biggest problem with verse 25 is there's no prerequisite of the person that caused the unforgiveness, that initiated this situation, to make a request to you. There's no requirement for them to even acknowledge their sin, to repent of their sin, to ask you to forgive. You are required by the Lord Jesus himself to forgive regardless of what their actions are. And that's easy to do because, again, you're in control of your life, so you get the judge that situation and say, I choose as an act of my will to pardon this person of the sins they've committed against me. And the way I do it is I always say, Lord, I ask you to not hold anything that this person has done against me to their account. Because it's the Lord who decides that what sin is, right? And it's the Lord who's tracking all that. And so you're asking on their behalf for the Lord to wipe out that account that they've done to you. Now, you can't do that necessarily for somebody else, but you can do it for you. If they've done something to you, you can for sure, Lord, I'm wiping that account clean. And so there's no request on the person who committed that infraction against you at all before you're required to forgive somebody. And also, don't fall in a trap of saying things like, well, I'm working on it. Because when you're saying you're working on it, you think that it's necessary for your emotions to feel a certain way prior to you declaring that they're forgiven. And your emotions are not your spirit man that we've been talking a lot about on Sunday mornings. Your emotions are not part of the forgiving process. Your emotions are subject to your spirit man. And what you need to do is to get your emotions in check so that every time you mention that person or think about that person, your emotions don't rise up and go, right, like they often do. Amen. And the best way to solve that problem is every time you think about them, every time their name comes up in your mind or thought life, and that little man rises up, those emotions rise up in a negative sense, you double up praying for them. Ask the Lord to bless them. Ask the Lord to increase them. Ask the Lord to prosper everything that they lay hands to. Keep them safe. Forgive anything else that you can forgive from the Lord. Heal their bodies. Give them a sound mind. Give them a warm blanket. Whatever it is, you pray blessings on them until your emotions line up with your spirit man. And then when they do, what will happen is you won't really think about them. It's not that you forgot about them. It's just, you know, they're not there. The emotions, because oftentimes it's the emotions that are prompting you to remember what they've done to you so you can have ill will towards them when nobody's around. But it's forgiveness is a lot easier than people think if you're willing to do it. Because a lot of times we justify our resentment towards somebody's sin because of what they've done. Well, you don't know what they've done to me, or they've done it so many times, or here they go again, and you know, it's every time I see them they do this. Then you're justifying you holding on to the unforgiveness. And yet Jesus said there, I mean, verse 25 is plain, but he says in verse 26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. That's pretty serious, right? I mean, the Lord's, your ability to receive forgiveness from the Lord is hampered by you not forgiving somebody else. You want to stay in a state of unforgiveness. Now, it doesn't mean you die and go to hell, but it does mean that the blessings of the Lord are hindered by your sin of unforgiveness, and that unforgiveness will be a roadblock to you being blessed, which is just double jeopardy for you because you've already been treated unkindly by that person if they're the one at fault. And now, not only do you have to deal with the emotions of remembering what they've done to you, now you have to deal with the knowledge that your blessings are going to be limited because you refuse to forgive that person. And so that's a terrible way to be, amen? Because first of all, if your emotions are all out of whack because of what somebody's done to you, then you've given them control of your life. And so you need to, if you declared really Jesus is your Lord, then he needs to be Lord of your life, not somebody else's actions against you. And so I got really close to responding, but I just hate responding to things, you know, online. And so I just, you know, if maybe that person just happens to be watching us online because we're online, right? And if they see that, maybe they'll learn that. Because I would love to help them in that because it seemed like a sincere question about that. But the person's answer was just, it's just so wrong, you know. Just, you know, you want to raise your hand and go, you know, just don't answer questions if you don't know the answer to it, right? Because you're not really helping somebody. Because then, see, the implication is, well, if you don't ask, then I'm allowed to remain in unforgiveness towards you until you ask. Well, that's not true. That's going to cause you to be doubly hurt. And because Jesus said, you know, bless those that abuse you, right? And persecute you. Love your enemy. So anyway, I just thought that'd be helpful, you know. Those are, it's all good, amen. So we're not mad at anybody just because the fellow answered them wrong. But it was a disservice to that person who had what I think is a sincere question. And so the nice thing is you get to pick and choose who's in your life, amen. And you're not required by law, I told you about the exception about your family members. To a certain extent, you have to acknowledge that God puts you together, right? Because he put your spirit in that family. And so there's a certain level of long-suffering that you're kind of required to do because of their family, because God initiated that, right? He's the one who set that up. It's not an accident. But other people, you know, unless the Lord tells you, you're not required to have somebody in your life. Sometimes he'll send you to somebody and be part of their life for their assistance. Sometimes he'll send you to somebody else's life for your assistance. And so outside of family, you need to be led by the Spirit of God. And even in family, though, you know, there is a limit to those things that you don't have to have them be part of your life if it's just always negative. But you are required to do your best to pray for them and have kind thoughts towards them. Like you should have with any human being, right? But because family, you see them more often, And you remember, I remember what you did when I was 3 years old, right? And so there should never be more than one item, right? We've talked about that many times, that there should never be a statement of, well, here it goes again. Because then somehow you're keeping score, right? And if you're keeping score, then you're the one in the wrong. There should never be a score between you and anybody else in the world. Nobody is your enemy, amen? And you shouldn't think, oh, every time I see you, you do this. Well, okay, then that means you're tracking that, amen? Here it goes again. Here's one more time. And the thing is, if you can learn to live that way, you're just a lot freer person. Because if you're just always mad and resentful about somebody, and every time they come around, if somebody that's close to your family, close to your life, every time they come around, you get in a bad mood, well, you're in error. And you've got to decide, do you want to control that or not control that? You know, if you don't want to control it, then remain grumpy and mad about everything every time you see somebody. And so I'm not going to live that way. I don't want to live that way. Anybody want to sign up for that? Yeah, sign me up for that. Live like that, right? And so we're back here in Colossians chapter 1, and we're in verse 12 here, where it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or able or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we've been talking about this because a lot of people in a church believe that your inheritance is your salvation. And I think it's two completely separate discussions. Your inheritance is what you get after you're qualified, right? Because he said he has qualified us or made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. So what qualified us to access the inheritance of God? When we became children of God, right? When we became, Romans chapter 8 says that we're heirs of God. Amen? In fact, let's turn over and look at that. Let's see. Is that here we go. It's starting in verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes into you, and then he bears witness with you to say, hey, by the way, you're now a child of God. So you know that intellectually because you read the Word of God, but also the Spirit of God says, yep, that's right, you are a child of God. Amen? And so if you're a child of God, he says, and of children, in verse 16 or verse 17, and of children, then heirs of God. And so, again, if children, right? So the if part could be children or not children. But if you are children, now you are an heir of God. So that implies that if you're not a child of God, then you're not an heir of God. So it's the child part that makes you qualified to be an heir of God. And so the salvation itself is not your inheritance, because that's what qualifies you to be a child of God, to be an heir of God. And so we got to make sure we separate those two things, because if salvation is your inheritance, then there are verses that says, well, that you'll receive nothing of the inheritance of God if you sin. Right, we read that last week in Ephesians 5:5, that if you do any of these list of sins, that we know that no one who does these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, if your salvation is your inheritance, then if you commit a specific sin in this list right here, right, but there's other lists as well, then you have lost your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, then you've lost your salvation. But then if that's true, then how do you get your salvation back? Because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about you can't re-crucify Jesus a second time. So in a Christian's life, you don't get saved and then lose your salvation and then get saved again and then backslide for a while and lose your salvation and then get saved again. It's a once and done thing, right? It's a one time only for the rest of your life. So if it's that easy to lose your salvation, then we're all doomed. Amen? I mean, we're all, it's over for all of us. I mean, do you know anybody who's perfect and never made a mistake ever in their life as a Christian, has ever sinned? And of course, big sins and little sins, right? Paul talks about being unthankful is a sin. Ever been unthankful? I mean, have you ever been disobedient to parents as a child of God? Who hasn't, right? Except for Jesus and this one child somewhere, I'm sure somewhere maybe didn't do it, but I don't know too many that have succeeded in that through all of their life. So if you're saying that salvation is your inheritance, then when you read the Word of God, there's all kinds of loopholes and traps and landmines that you step on this one sin, you're done. But the problem with that doctrine is, how do you come undone? How do you get back? How do you get back to your salvation? You cannot get back to your salvation. If you lose your salvation, you cannot get it back. Because when you accept the Lord Jesus, you're accepting the work He did on the cross. And so Hebrews says you're crucifying Him again by trying to get saved again. So you don't ever get saved again. Now, you know, if you don't know any better, you know, when I got saved when I was 15. And then, you know, I didn't really go to church. I went to church a little bit. And then I started going to church more regularly several months after I got saved. But when I rolled around to when I was 16 years old, now I'm saved for a whole year, right? I'm a wise elder Christian by this time, right? I'm 16 years old. And just reading the Word of God, I was convicted that, you know, I wasn't putting as much effort into it as I should have, right? I mean, I've been saved for a whole year, and I should be way further along by this time, obviously. And so I told somebody, well, I got saved again. And they kind of laughed at me, you know, like, ha, 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 you can't do that. And I'm like, what are you talking about? That's exactly what I did. Well, I was wrong, you know. What I really did was I rededicated my life to the Lord, right? Because, you know, I saw the value in it that I wasn't treating it for the value that it was. And as a 16-year-old, I decided, well, I need to pick my game up, right? So I started reading the Word more, started studying more. But see, I thought I got saved again. Well, I didn't get saved again. I just rededicated my life, right? Reconsecrated my life to the Lord. I was already saved. My spirit man was still born again. I was still sealed by the Holy Ghost at the day of redemption. My name was still written in the book of life in heaven. And so if I had died even between I was 15 and 16, I would have gone to heaven. So, you know, sometimes our doctrine is a little bit wishy-washy because we don't know enough, right? I didn't know enough to say, well, I rededicated my life. I just had that kind of happy feeling I had when I got saved. Well, I mean, it's because I threw off the weights and chains that were holding me back and repented of my lack of diligence with the Lord and went on with Him. So even though I misnamed what I did, it was not accurate to say that I got saved again. And so you have to believe. That's why it's so important to understand how valuable your salvation is, how powerful your salvation is. It's not something you can step on a landmine and do, you know, say a cuss word or get mad at the dog or something, and now you're unsaved and now you're doomed to eternal damnation because of one mistake as a child of God. Then what's the purpose of 1 John 1:9 that it says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you for sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When you get saved, you're not cleansed from unrighteousness. You're made brand new, right? You know, if you, my pastor always used the analogy that, you know, if this jacket gets a little food on it or something, you know, eating a chocolate chip cookie, you know, something important like that, and a little piece of chocolate dribbles down there, I don't go buy a new jacket. I just get this one cleaned. It's still the same jacket. Amen. And so, if you're saved already, then you're the jacket. And if you get some unrighteousness in you or on you because you've committed a sin, which is what the Bible calls it, unrighteousness, then you don't need to be made brand new. You just need to have that part clean. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit about this, because Jesus kind of made this analogy as well. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20. So my goal in this discussion is to make sure that you understand that your inheritance began after you accepted the Lord Jesus, right? The moment you accepted Jesus, now you're a child of God. Now you're qualified for whatever inheritance the one who died prior to us left us. Well, the one who died is Jesus. So what did Jesus own in His life? Literally everything, right? I mean, He created all the universe, so He has everything, so that means we have everything. And I think everything divided by a limited number of people is still a lot, right? And so, I mean, if you just took all the Christians and divided just the earth among us, we'd all be rich beyond imagination. But then you've got Pluto, you've got Jupiter, you've got Mars. I mean, they keep talking about wanting to go to Mars, right? Well, I own Mars, you know. You'll have to ask my permission before you go. Because it's part of my inheritance, right? The sun's part of my inheritance. Venus, part of my inheritance. That star, you know, Alpha Centauri, would, you know, one of the closest stars around. It's billions of miles away. It's mine. It's got my name on it. Owned by me, right? You look up the title card for the Alpha Centauri. It's got my name on it, right? It's got your name on it too. And so it's all owned by us because the one who died, we got whatever he had. Well, he has everything. So don't bore me with, I don't believe in prosperity. It's such a boring, it's a lack of ignorance. I mean, he died. He gave us everything. What did he have? Everything in every realm, spirit, soul, and body. Amen. He's in the spirit realm. So everything in the spirit realm belongs to me. Glory and majesty and authority. And, he's the King of Kings. I'm not deity, but I share in the glory of Jesus, not because I'm inherently glorified, but whatever he has, I've got. That's part of my inheritance. And you tell me that God doesn't want you prosperous? It's like, if you look at the sum total of what would be a very comfortable life, let's say, I don't know what the number is, but let's just say it's $200,000 a year would be a pretty comfortable life. Okay, multiply that by, say, 50 years, right? What is that, $10 million? You think $10 million is anything for Jesus at all? I mean, how many bricks out of the streets of gold would he have to pick up to give you that much money in your lifetime? It's such a boring, foolish argument about God doesn't want you. God wants you poor and blah 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 blah. Blah. Yeah.
Don't that word joint heir mean the same whatever Jesus gives, we get?
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah.
So it's we're getting the inheritance from our Father that Jesus is getting.
Yeah.
And we get the same thing.
First John says that as he is, so are we in this world, right? So as he is. So whatever he is, right? I think he's doing pretty good for him. He sits on a throne. Well, I've sat on a throne, right? He is in all of glory, then I live in all of glory. The measurement is Jesus, right? The measurement is not the person sitting next to you or the current economy or whatever nation you're part of. The measurement is Jesus, amen? But he died, and now he's the executor of his own estate. So, we like that. Here in Acts chapter 20. So I just want to go through some verses just because we've got to get this settled that when you make a mistake, and you should strive not to, right? I mean, surely it's your goal to not sin. Amen. Surely it's your goal to do your best every day and become better every day. If that's not, you probably, need to have a talk with the Lord Jesus if you're already saved. Because there's plenty of Christians who are satisfied with just where they're at. My goal is to be perfectly mediocre. Who has a goal like that? I'm average. I'm shooting for average, right? C plus, that's above average, right? So C, that's my goal. I'm be average. And I know people that are like, it's beyond, I can't understand. Be better. Do better. Amen. Look in the mirror more and find out areas that you can improve on in your life and deal with them. Amen. So he says here, this is Paul speaking as he's leaving Ephesus. And he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So your inheritance is among them which are sanctified. So how do you get sanctified? You get sanctified. To be sanctified means to be made clean. So you get made clean or you get washed from all your sins when you get born again. Now you're sanctified, you're made clean. Now there's an inheritance among that group of people. So if the inheritance is among the people who are already sanctified. It's not part of what's being, it's not the sanctification that's your inheritance. It's the inheritance is among those who are sanctified. So the people that are qualified for the inheritance are the clean ones. Well, you're clean, right? That's why 1 John 1:9 says, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness after you sin as a Christian. So you've committed an act of unrighteousness. You've committed a sin. And now in that area of your life, there's some dirt needs to be cleaned up. You don't need to be a brand new person. You just need to be cleaned up a little bit. Amen. Jesus told the disciples, now you are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. So what's the word? What's the word of God? You need to be saved, right? You need to accept the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus had an allegory here with Simon. Of course, at this point in time, he's not saved, but turn over to John chapter 13. But he's pointing to the cross, and he's trying to teach Simon something here that Simon has no idea what he's talking about until after the cross. And so, but you know, oftentimes Jesus would be talking about this, and you're hearing him, you know, I think he's talking about something else, but I have no idea what he's talking about, right? We have the advantage of hindsight to go, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. But Peter had no idea what he's talking about. And that's fine, because he didn't write this for Peter's benefit. He wrote this for our benefit. So here, this is at the Last Supper. And we'll just start here in verse 1. This is John chapter 13. So now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Anybody been to a foot washing service? You never been to one? Really? All those years, I've never been to foot. I've been to them, and I have no desire to go to them anymore. You know, I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. And so you had a pedicure? Yeah, well, I'm not at a pedicure, so you get one on me. And so he did that. And so, but it says, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? So it was really uncomfortable for Peter to allow Jesus to wash his feet, because especially in this culture, you know, you walked pretty much everywhere, right? I mean, some people had a donkey, but, you know, there was no paved roads, no concrete, no asphalt. Best you could get is cobblestones if you had anything. But for the most part, it was dirt roads, and everywhere you walked was dirt. And the shoe of choice was sandals, right? Some kind of open footwear. And so you naturally got your feet dirty when you went somewhere. So it was a common custom that when you walked into someone's house, a servant would come up to you and they would wash your feet to kind of refresh you and from the journey to their house. And it was a cultural thing. It was a sign of respect, but it was typically done by a servant, right? Not by the owner of the house, by a low person as far as society was concerned. Would come and wash your feet to be a blessing to you and to welcome you into their house. And so that's why it was such an affront for Simon Peter, because in Simon's eyes, this is the Messiah. And for him to belittle himself to come and wash his feet was more than Peter was willing to accept. Fairly, right? I mean, that's a fair response from Peter to not want the Lord to wash his feet, because that, you know, he's the master. He's the rabbi. I don't want him washing my feet. And Jesus answered in verse 7, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. So now he's telling Peter, you know, this is all an allegory. It's all going to mean something sometime, but it doesn't mean anything to you right now. You don't know what it means right now, but just trust me, it'll be okay. Which is still a big bridge to cross here for Peter. And so Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, Peter, you know, you got to love Peter, right? I mean, he just said whatever he thought. And the thing about Peter was he was sincere, although often wrong. He was sincere, you know. And so, and I think that's why the Lord Jesus put up with his often mistakes, because he said exactly what he thought and what he felt, but he was also willing to change if something else came along and helped and gave more information. And so he wasn't stiff-necked all the time. You know, sometimes he was, but oftentimes he was just sincerely wrong. And so he said, Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. So he said, this is for later. So what's he talking about? So I'm going to wash you, make you clean. I'm going to sanctify you. And that's in the future, that's going to be called being born again. So I'm going to wash you, make you brand new, right? He said, and if you don't let me wash you, then you have no part of me. So it's talking about people who are not saved, right? The people who are not saved, they have no part of Jesus. They have no inheritance. They have no access to the blessings of heaven other than salvation. And so then Peter, again, sincerely zealous, right, in the next verse, Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all the way. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save or accept to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You are clean, but not all. So now he's talking about like three different things right here, right? And so Jesus said, if you're already washed, if you've already been born again, right, then you don't need to be washed all the way again. You just need a little bit of refreshing, just your feet. Take that to 1 John 1:9. So you're not getting born again. You just need a little cleansing, right? You're not getting all the way sanctified. You're just getting a little cleansing for your feet. And so Jesus said, no, you don't need to be. You've already been washed. And so if you've already been washed, then I just need to wash your feet. Now, if you've not been washed at all, you have no part in me. But if you've already been washed, now I just need to clean up a little bit from the little mess that you made by walking from here to there. And you don't need a whole bath or a whole shower. You just need to have your feet clean. But you're clean every way except to wash your feet. And he said, you are clean, but not all. So now he's talking about two different things here. He's talking about, again, this salvation. You're sanctified, clean, but you've got a little bit of dirt over here I'm going to deal with. But he's also talking about Judas, right? He's also saying all 11 of you all clean, but one of you is not. So that's Judas, because we know Judas is off the list there, right? He messed up bad, right? John chapter 13 is really a good understanding of our salvation, right? You've already been washed, but now you just need your feet clean, right? But if you've not been washed at all, you have no part in Jesus. But if you've been washed all the way, except for a little bit, you are clean, but not all the way. You need a little bit of refreshing. So that's what the Christian needs to go through on a regular basis where they commit an infraction against the Lord. They don't need a whole new bath. They've already been sanctified, already been made clean by the word that's been spoken. But you need to have that unrighteousness washed out of your life. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus said, right? Just a little bit. Just a little bit of cleaning, right? Just your feet only, not your hands and your feet, right? Peter wanted everything all clean. Jesus, no, that's too much. You know, you don't need that much after you're born again. So the washing of your feet doesn't get you to be born again. It just gets that dirt, that unrighteousness that's on you because of your choices and the decisions you've made out of your life. So that's a separate discussion from your whole salvation. Because Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. So that he's implying that if I do wash you or sanctify you, now you have a part in me. So he didn't say now that you need a little bit of cleaning, why you need that little bit of cleaning, you no longer have a part in me. He never implied that at all, right? He said, you're still part of me now, right? You're all clean except for Judas. So all of the other 11, they were good, but he said, I need to wash your feet. You know, generally you're speaking, you're okay, but I need to wash your feet and get the one area of your life taken care of, right? And so there's a lot of layers that Jesus is covering in this little conversation with Peter and the disciples. But he's telling them that what I'm doing, you don't know why I'm doing this right now, but eventually you'll figure this out. Well, it's been 2,000 years. We haven't quite figured this out. We're still confused. Because we're always saying, Lord, wash me all the way, right? I've sinned. I made a mistake. Wash me all the way. No, you don't need to be washed all the way. Just your feet need to be washed, right? Just that wherever you've sinned, that needs to be taken out of your life, right? And I think because of our zeal, we're afraid to tell people that because, well, you're just giving people a license to sin. You've always had a license to sin. You've got a free will. You could always, if you want to, anytime you want to, sin. Me badging you or threatening you is not going to motivate you to not sin. Why would the threat of hellfire and damnation keep you from sin? It's not keeping them from sinning. Most of the sinners know they're on the way to hell. If they've been around any, you know, especially in the South, I mean, you can't walk by a church and not know something about something. A lot of those people grew up in church. They know something about hell. You think it bothers them knowing that their eternal destiny is hell? I mean, I have people tell me, oh, I'm going to, you know, party with my friends in hell. You're really not. I mean, you're going to desperately want to get out of there, but it's too late at that point, right? And so Jesus said, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. We need to get this solidified in our lives, amen? It's not a license to sin because Every time you sin, we've talked all about that, you lose access to the inheritance that is yours, right? It's just like a trust fund. That a lot of trust funds, which is kind of what we have with Jesus, there are requirements on the trust fund. You got to marry a certain person. You got to have a job. You got to do this or do that. Whatever the trust fund is, finish your school, whatever it is, right? Trust funds oftentimes will have requirements in it that you have to meet. It's still your trust. It's still yours. It's still in your name. But if you don't meet the qualifications for that trust fund, then whatever that thing you're doing that's hindering you from receiving from your trust fund needs to be corrected before you get access back to the trust fund that has your name on it. Still get your name on it. They don't take it away from you, but it may be delayed. You may never get access to it if you don't change and do the requirements that are in there. And it's kind of the same thing with us. Our salvation is done. Now we have access to this huge inheritance that belongs to us. It's an infinite amount of inheritance because it is whatever Jesus has, which is a pretty big amount of inheritance. That inheritance is basically all the blessings that come to us because of our salvation. Healing and prosperity and soundness of mind and authority and wisdom and, I mean, everything, right? Understanding and all the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all the blessings that come from the Lord. That's part of what belongs to us because we're the children of God. So you should go back and read chapter 13 there again every now and then, because the more you read that, the more you understand, this is really what I think is a really clear understanding of our salvation experience, that we're clean, but what Jesus said, but not all, right? Not entirely. You've got a little bit of stuff that we've got to deal with, amen? And again, there's a lot of different layers. He's also talking about Judas, but he's also talking about the people there because of him wanting to clean and wash Peter's feet, amen? I appreciate Peter pushing back on Jesus, because if everybody just accepted Jesus doing what he's doing, we wouldn't have heard all this, right? Jesus, at the end of it, Jesus went, man, they're just letting me do this. Don't I ask any questions? Not pushing back at all? Not wondering why am I doing this? You know, some people's like, yeah, just do it, you know, I'm thankful for Peter that he pushed back on that. Amen. Let's look at another verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where are we at? All right, so we're doing good on time there. So there's no way you could list all of the things that belong to us for our inheritance. But what you do is, when you go through the Word of God and you see that He promises you, for example, deliverance, right? That's a big inheritance, right? Deliverance from natural disasters, deliverance from evil people, deliverance from economic turmoil. All those things He can deliver us from, right? The Bible says He will deliver us from wicked and unreasonable people. You ever dealt with unreasonable people? You can be delivered from that, right? And so what does that mean? Well, I mean, it means whatever it needs to mean, right? It means either they can straighten up or get out of the way. Amen? That's part of the inheritance, right? Any promise you find in the Word of God belongs to you as part of your inheritance. You go back to the Old Testament and read all the stories about all the people that had, you know, thousands of sheep and goats and all these things, you know. I don't want thousands of sheep and goats. I mean, I'd rather just convert them all to Bitcoin or convert them all to, you know, stocks and bonds. I mean, I don't know, you know, something I can do something with at Walmart. I can't take a sheep down to Walmart and get anything out of it. Some people love it, right? And that's fine and no problem there. But I'd rather the Lord bless me in other ways. Amen. But he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, let's back up a little bit. Listen, in verse 9, it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" All right, so who are the unrighteous? Are we the unrighteous? No, we are actually the righteous of God, right? And so we are the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says, right? So he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. So we are the word righteous means doesn't mean free from sin. It means you're standing with God. What, when he looks at you from a legal standpoint, what does he see as your standing? He says, your standing with me is that you're part of my family. That's my legal agreement with you, that your righteousness is that you are legally part of my family, and you have right standing with me, that there's no conflict between me and you, that I'm choosing to make you righteous in that sense. Sin is a different discussion from unrighteousness, but your righteousness is basically your position with God. So if he talks about the unrighteous, then he's talking about those who are not saved, right? Because we are always the righteous. Even when we commit an unrighteous act, we are still the righteous of God. Now, we have committed an unrighteous act, but that doesn't change our standing with God. We're still his children. We're still part of the family of God. And so he said, but know you not, the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that true? 100% true. So that means all those people out there, they have no access to the inheritance of God. All the people in here, full access to the inheritance of God. People out there, none. So all those are out and righteous. All of us are righteous. Even if you made a mistake today, even if you got mad today, you're still the righteous of God. All of it inherited is still yours. Now, it may be limited what you have access to because of your sin, but it's still got your name on it. It's still your trust. It's still your account. And all you got to do is remove that unrighteousness, which is a hindrance or a barrier to you receiving more of the blessings of God. And so then he goes through a list. Be not deceived. So he just talked about the unrighteous. Now he's continuing with the list of unrighteous people. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So all these people are just different names for the same unrighteous people. Because first of all, when he calls them a fornicator, you know, if you commit fornication, which is just sex outside of marriage, if you commit that action, and we'll talk about idolaters, or let's look at one that's easier, right? How about, these are all pretty rough ones right here, right? Covetous, right? Okay, covetous, right? That's like a scale of 2 out of 10, maybe, not really bad. You know, I mean, you want something you shouldn't have. Okay, you know, so that's not a really bad sin, right? I mean, we've all probably been covetous, you know, because the whole goal of TV commercials make you covetous. Yeah. Oh, I got to have that. Yeah. 5 seconds ago, you didn't want that. Well, now you want that. Well, because you're covetous, right? You want that donut or cookie or whatever it is, right? Nowadays, it's all medical stuff, right? Call your doctor. Oh, you call your doctor, right? Doctor, I got to have that pill. Well, you don't even have those symptoms. Yeah, but I think it might help, right? And so you're covetous, right? Well, you are not. Your position doesn't change if you commit the act of being covetous, right? You are not a covetous person. And I think the ones with the oars at the end of it are easier, idolaters, right? Fornicators. You don't become a fornicator just because you commit that sin. You committed that sin. You committed an act of fornication, but you haven't become a fornicator. You're a child of God who committed a sin. And so don't change your identity into the sin because you've committed that sin. These are the unrighteous. They're all fornicators. They're all thieves. They're all covetous people. We're not covetous people, even if we commit the sin of being covetous. And so, because he's just lumping them all the same. He started out with, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" You're not the unrighteous. You are the righteous of God. Yeah. Amen. And so, just because this list of sins here, but see, a lot of times people will you're you know. If you commit any of those sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You know, and you can look at that a couple of different ways. This is not talking about your salvation, right? This is talking about the kingdom of God. The reason why the unrighteous don't have access to the kingdom of God is because they've not been born again. They don't have access to the inheritance. And so if you want to look at it from a Christian committing these sins, then you haven't lost your inheritance. It just may be constrained as far as coming to your life. So, because your salvation is not your inheritance. Your inheritance comes after your salvation. Let's look at one more verse related to that over in the book of Revelation. Here, in verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." So if he was the first begotten of the dead, then then that implies there are other people begotten from the dead. We're going to get into this in Colossians later on, so we'll give you a free preview of that. When he said first begotten of the dead, what type of death is he talking about here? Is he talking about the first one raised from the dead? Can't be first one raised from the dead. Has there anybody else in the Bible been raised from the dead prior to Jesus? I mean, who did Jesus raise from the dead? That was the most famous one, but he raised the little girl. Right? He raised the son of the widow, the son of the mother, carrying the coffin to the city Nain. Elisha raised people from the dead. A lot of people raised from the dead, right? The man that was dead, you don't even know his name, but he was dead, and then Elisha died. It's terrible, right? Elisha died. He's had twice as many miracles as Elijah. He was one of the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel. And he dies. And so they're going to have this big, long, happy ceremony, all that stuff. Well, they see a band of thieves come over the hill. They just toss his body in a pit. I mean, it's just, 5 seconds ago, he was the amazing Elisha the prophet. And, oh, no, there comes the guys. And they just toss him over, right? Man, that's some pretty weak friends there, right there, right? They guard the body of Elisha. We got to protect him from the band of raiders. Run, But so they tossed his body into a pit, and there just happened to be another dead guy in there. Well, that's a terrible in the law. You weren't allowed to touch a dead body. And so when they threw Elisha on there, they're basically committing an infraction against the law, putting two dead bodies in the same hole. But it doesn't matter. Those guys over there are going to steal our cookies. And so, but they threw the body of Elisha in the grave, and it touched another man's body. Well, there's so much power in Elisha's body, it caused that man to be raised from the dead. It didn't cause Elisha to be raised from the dead, which is interesting, but it caused that man to be raised from the dead. Now, that's much power Elisha walked in. Even after he's dead, his body still contains the power of God enough to raise somebody from the dead without asking. But there's no name of Jesus or declaration or act of faith. It was just pure power, raw, unadulterated power raised this guy from the dead. And so Jesus was the first begotten of the dead. So he's the first one that ever came back from being spiritually dead. And when we get into Colossians, we'll go through all of that and why that's important, right? That got Brother Hagin into a lot of trouble. I can't believe you said Jesus died spiritually. He kind of had to, because if he's going to save you spiritual and body, he had to die spiritual and body. And so it's not heresy. It's one of the most important doctrines in the whole New Testament. It was the very thing that required us to be done before we were able to be raised from the dead ourselves. Somebody had to pay the price for our resurrection. And if Jesus didn't do it, who's going to do it? Now, it says he's the first begotten of the dead, so he's not still dead. He was raised from the dead. In fact, he was the very first one raised from the dead spiritually. And we'll talk about what that means. And the prince of the king of the earth, upon him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he has made us clean, right? And now, because we're clean, right, he washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Now we're clean. And it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Once you're born again, part of your inheritance, now you are a king and a priest. You think about, who got all the good stuff? The king, right? I mean, you go back in the Old Testament, look at the king. They got everything. You see these kings, they live in palaces, and they got servants everywhere, and they got vineyards, and they got land, and, basically anything they want. They've got access as a king, right? Because a king's better than a president, because a king just snaps his finger and people have to come. President, you got to write a law, whatever, sign a law or something, somebody's got to do something. And we don't want kings ruling over us, because kings are terrible people, right? So we want the greatest thing, the greatest acknowledgement that it doesn't actually say it there, but when they were creating the Constitution, in the back of their mind, they thought, all people are evil. So we're going to make sure we make this as hard as we possibly can to get anything done in Washington. Now they've lied and cheated and stealed and for the last 200 years and basically forsaken the Constitution in a terrible way. If they'd gone back to the original, there'd be three people working in Washington, right, and one of them would be the president. So the other two people, I don't know what they'd be doing, but, you know, we'd have so much prosperity in this country if they would go back to the actual Constitution, because the whole purpose of the Constitution was you can't just do anything you want to. And now we got presidents signing, you know, checks for $1 trillion here and $1 trillion there. And it's all against the plan of God and against the plan of the Constitution, because the point of it was all men given absolute power will become evil. And all the congressmen, all the senators, they all need to straighten up, right? And the president for sure, and the gazillion people that work for him, because they're acting like kings. Well, in God's economy, when we're all born again, we should be kings, ruling and reigning over all of our creation, right? That's the entire plan of God, is that he created humanity to run the universe, right? To run all the things on the earth. And no doubt once we got the earth subdued successfully, we would move on to the moon and the stars and the planets. I don't know all about that, but no doubt we're not going to be limited to this one tiny speck. I mean, if you look at earth compared to the universe, it can't even measure the size of the earth compared to, it's a blip. It's not even there. You couldn't even measure it. And you think the Lord's leaving all that expanse out for no purpose? No, we'll all be out there somewhere. Surely we'd be out. You know, he created it all. Amen. And so, not that it matters, but people sometimes ask about like aliens. Do you believe in aliens? I mean, I don't know for sure because I haven't been to all the planets, but I suspect it would be just like God to create an infinitely large universe so we have something to look at night. I mean, that just sounds like something God would do, right? Not, well, I got the pocket of, you know, aliens over here, and because for us, we'd be aliens to them, right? And so everybody's an alien. It just seems like God has created all these things so we can look at that. It just sounds like something my God would do, right? Let's create a trillion stars so that when they look up at night, they go, cool. And that's it, right? I mean, it just sounds like something God would do. But we, as children of God, we are kings and priests. After we've been washed from our sins in his blood. Now we are kings and priests, right? It wasn't part of, you know, we had to be washed first, right? There's an order of events, and then we're kings and priests. And so, I feel like I'm belaboring this a little bit, but I see so much what I consider incorrect doctrine in the body of Christ that puts everybody on edge all the time. That you're so afraid to make a mistake, you either won't make a mistake or you're like, it doesn't matter if I make a mistake, I might as well do it anyway because, you know, nothing I can do about it and I'm going to lose my salvation anyway. It's either you get the defeatist attitude or you get the fearful attitude or there's plenty of people, and I've been to them. You go to an insane asylum and you go to any insane asylum and guaranteed somebody in there will tell you they've committed the unpardonable sin. I've been to them. People came up to me. I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you haven't. You're not qualified for that. Because the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus, never accepting him. And then when you die, that sin cannot be pardoned, right? And so as Christians, you cannot actually commit the unpardonable sin. You can commit the sin of the death, which is essentially the same result, but people love to use those, you know, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, once you've accepted Jesus, you can't do that, right? Because you've already accepted Jesus. Don't be fearful about your salvation. Be thankful about how secure it is. And then strive every day to pursue your salvation and to work it out and to be more like Jesus. And if you make a mistake, just fess up and move on. Repent and move on. Right? Confess your sins. He'll cleanse you from that unrighteousness. And then you move on. And if you just sin and repent, and your plan is to do that, plenty of people's plan is, I'm just going to live how I want to, and I'll repent the minute I get before my last breath. Were you ever saved? I don't know. I suspect that you're not, because that sounds like a terrible plan that a child of God who wants to do right, your spirit nature is desires to do right all the time. Right now, it desires to do right. And so the only way you can do wrong as a Christian is to override your spirit man. And so the conflict is always there as a Christian to not sin and make a mistake. If your plan is to comfortably just do as many mistakes as you want to all the days of your life, then I wonder if your spirit man's born again. Now, I'm not your judge. If you tell me that you have accepted the Lord Jesus, then I'll take you at your word. But we don't need to live in this fear that, oh, I've sinned, now I've lost my salvation. Because it's just, there's no value in me putting you under fear to try to control you any more than there is to give you, quote, the freedom to sin all you want to. Neither doctrine is valid, but both doctrines are taught in the church. You know, starting, Brother Randy said it started in 2006, where what he called unlimited grace, where you just sin all you want to. And that don't make any sense to me, because the whole purpose of grace, the whole purpose of grace, the very essence of grace, is to empower you against sin. So it's not to give you the ability to sin and not have to repent. That's what some people teach, that, well, you've got grace now, so you can just sin however you want to. You don't really have to repent. Well, the whole purpose of grace was to help you and strengthen you so you don't commit the sin, even as a Christian. So I don't even know I know where that doctrine comes from. It comes from a pit of hell, because that sounds like something the devil would say, right? Yeah, just sin all you want to. It'll be good for you. And it's like, really? How's that working out for you? You have no blessings at all, other than your own natural talents. So we'll pick up the rest of that. We'll get through the inheritance, and then we'll look at the other things that the Lord tells us in that particular verse. But I really felt like it was important to make sure that you're comfortable in the security of your salvation. Amen. Anybody looking to sin? Anybody got a list of sins they want to do? Well, surely not, right? You're saved, amen. All is well, amen. And so let's pray and thank the Lord for his word today. So Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the salvation that you've given us, the inheritance you provided for us, Father. We're kings and priests now because you've chosen to wash us, make us clean, Father. And so Lord, we thank you for these things. We give you the praise and the honor for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see. So next Thursday, we're putting the bags together. And then the Sunday after that, on the 22nd, is our church meal. And then we'll have our Christmas get-together after that, the exchange of gifts. And I think White Elephant whatever it's called, White Elephant Christmas, we'll do that after our church meal, so we won't have Healing School on the 22nd. And then, of course, the Wednesday after that is Christmas, so we won't have church on Christmas. We'll be back here on the Sunday after that. All right, praise God. Well, Jared, come ahead and receive the offering then. And hopefully this will help in our discussion about our inheritance. And we won't have to be concerned about those things. Amen. There's a lot of good things here in these verses in Colossians. So come ahead, Jared, and receive the offering. Trying to see what's going on here. All right. Well, we all be blessed. Have a wonderful week, and you're dismissed.